Our passage today is going to be from the book of Mark. We're back there, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I would invite you to be turning there with me. It'll be up on the screen behind me as well. And if you would like to use a copy of the Bible that's in the pew there for you, it's on page 709. Just by way of announcement, in the beginning of the second service today, we have the privilege of having a couple of baptisms. So I would invite you, if you would like to, after Sunday school, just to stick around. We'll do that right out of the chute at 11 o'clock. Be done with the baptisms by about 11:05, 11:10 or so. But we've got one of our kids, Braden Wright, son of Chad and Joanna Wright, who's 7 years old, and he has accepted Christ and ready to make that public. And then Connie Blagg, who is the wife of Wade Blagg. And she has known Christ for a while, but has never followed him in baptism. So young and a little bit older. Don't tell Connie that I said she was a little bit older. Young and not quite as young. All right. So that's what an awesome thing it is today to be able to see people obey the Lord in baptism. I hope you can stay around and celebrate that. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to be down in Utah doing a wedding for Janice Matheny's son, Sean. And so my family and I are going to take a little bit of a vacation down there. Bill Lotz is going to be here to preach in both services. Many of you probably know who Bill is. He used to be on staff here. He's currently the head of the Tri-Cities Chaplaincy and also works with our Association of Churches. He's actually what we call the liaison between the Association and the Churches, helps with communication. So he's going to come, and you will be blessed by him. He is a great man of God and a wonderful speaker, and so you encourage him next week. Our passage today, again, Mark 3, 17 through 19. I would invite you to stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word. I'm hoping there we go. Mark 3, verses 17 through 19. And as I find it, it says this. Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the lake. And a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all He was doing, many people came to Him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, He told His disciples to have a small boat ready for Him to keep the people from crowding Him. For He had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing toward to touch Him. Whenever the evil spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." But He gave them strict orders not to tell who He was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to Him those He wanted, and they came to Him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 He appointed: Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Lord Jesus, what a neat passage about the men that You called, about the men that You wanted to be with You. And I pray, Lord, that it would speak to us today with the power and the authority that You intend. May it not be my words, but Yours. And may Your truth go forth and change our hearts as You desire. As we say often, none of that takes place, Lord, unless we are submitted to You and unless You do what only You can do. So help our hearts to be in the right place to receive from You. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. And Lord, may You work in a powerful way. Let us become less so that Christ is more in our midst and in our lives. We love You so much. Thank You for Your word, and we ask it in Your name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This passage today serves as a point of transition in the Gospel of Mark. So far, in the first couple of chapters, we have been allowed to meet this man named Jesus. He is sent by God. He is introduced to us by a guy named John the Baptist. He is validated at His baptism by the Spirit. Remember when the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, we start to see, and the readers of this book originally would have started to see, and the witnesses in Jesus' day would have started to understand that He's a whole lot more than just an amazing man. He's actually God in the flesh. And Jesus, in the early portions of the Gospel of Mark, is shown to be more powerful than sickness and sin, to be greater than any demon or any disease that He comes up against. We've seen that already. He's willing to associate Himself with the untouchables of society, tax collectors and lepers. He even goes so far, He's so radical as to invite some of them to follow him and to be his disciples. But chapter 2 comes to a close, doesn't it? And as it does so, we start to sense these undercurrents of tension, these points of opposition that are starting to churn against Jesus. He is questioned about fasting. He is challenged about his observance of the Sabbath. And as chapter 3 begins, we saw last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, that the religious leadership of that day, they are so threatened by Jesus that they begin to conspire among themselves and with their enemies even to put Jesus to death. They want to end his life. They're threatened by his radical teachings about God and his kingdom. And they're not sure how to handle that, so they say, let's just snuff this guy out. And in today's text, especially in verses 7 through 12, we see again, this is a point of transition in the opening stages of Jesus' ministry. He goes from this general time that we've been seeing him thrust onto the stage with healings and miracles, exorcisms, challenges, confrontations with the leadership, and it starts to go into a more focused time of ministry centered specifically on the Sea of Galilee. And the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapters 4 and 5 will be set in the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where we've been, that's where we're going. Now for these first 6 verses here, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I do want to point out a few important highlights. I think there are some neat things here. I want you to notice again in this beginning passage that the fame of Jesus Christ is almost irrepressible. They cannot hold it back. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, they hate him. They can't stand him. In fact, they're going to begin to work and conspire and plan in order to put him to death. And eventually, their plan will succeed. Not because they're so good at it, but because God allows it to happen. But for the rest of the people, for the rest of the nation of Israel, they love Jesus. They cannot get enough of him. They are absolutely enamored with who he is. Notice what Mark says again in verse 7. He withdrew with his disciples to the lake. He tries to get away from the crowds, but they find him, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. They flock to Jesus. They are captivated by his presence and by his teaching, by his power, and by his compassion towards those who are hurting and those in need. They have never heard or seen anyone like this man. And we should take special note of the geographic region from which Jesus draws these large crowds. Look at what it says in verse 8. When they heard the crowds, all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, why is this significant? Well, as we look at the scope of Jesus' early ministry, remember back in chapter 1, this guy named John the Baptist bursts onto the scene. Greatest prophet the nation of Israel had ever, well, I shouldn't say ever seen. Jesus said he was the greatest one for sure, so we could say that as well because we agree with Jesus. Certainly the greatest one they had in a long, long time, in hundreds of years. And his scope of ministry centered primarily in this area here, Jerusalem, and then around Jerusalem and the Judean countryside. He drew in a lot of people. The crowds were enormous. Look at what it says about Jesus' ministry and what he does. Not only does he draw from Jerusalem and Judea, down here is Idumea, over here is the regions across the Jordan, up here is Galilee, and even farther north is Tyre and Sidon. He is drawing from every corner of Israel. And the interesting thing is, when you look at where Jesus draws people from, it's very, very similar to the Old Testament borders of Israel, what God said, this is going to be my kingdom. Jesus is establishing God's kingdom, maybe even reestablishing it in a way that had not been seen in centuries, in a way that had never been seen before. And the response is absolutely astounding. The crush of the crowds is overwhelming. They're all around him. The people, again, come from literally every corner. That's the point that Mark is making. Every corner of the nation of Israel, young and old alike, and they just press in upon Jesus. And the sick, remember, they used to line up outside his house, right, and wait for him. Somewhat orderly. Now they just launch themselves. They surge forward. They jump at his feet, just wanting to touch him. They know if they just get close to him, he can heal them. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement about Jesus' power. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Look at what it says again in verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." The demon-possessed are present as well. They don't stay off in the distance. They come close. And as soon as they see him, they fall down and they cry out and they proclaim who he really is. Now, again, picture this in your mind's eye. It's so easy to read past this just as, as narrative, just as text, and not realize what's being said here. It's almost surreal. There are literally thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, pressed in around this one man. Have you ever been in a stadium with 10,000 people? Can you imagine? No bleachers, no railings, no lines, everything just a crush, a multitude. And the sick are pushing and shoving and throwing themselves at his feet. And there are exorcisms that are happening almost spontaneously as Jesus gets close to people who are demon-possessed. This is crazy stuff. I've never seen anything like this. I doubt that you have either. This is unbelievable what's happening with Jesus. And it's so much so that he eventually calls upon his disciples. He enlists them and he says, hey, I need for you to secure a boat for me so that I can be near the crowd, but I can be somewhat away from them. So we can have the barrier of the water so I can continue to teach them and minister to them. Remember, he came to teach and proclaim the kingdom of God and the good news. And this boat is gonna resurface and reappear throughout the next several chapters. We'll see it a lot in this portion of the Galilean ministry. So watch for that to resurface. But these verses here, in a lot of ways, summarize the early portions of Jesus' ministry. They speak of his fame. They speak of his power. They speak of his compassion and his tenderness towards those who are lowly, who are down and out, who are marginalized in society. They speak of his authority and his power over Satan and sickness. They really encapsulate the arrival of the kingdom of God. All right, so that's these verses. I told you we weren't going to spend a lot of time on them. Hopefully that gives you an overview of what's going on there. Verses 13 through 19, however, we see Jesus' mission begin to take on a more personal and more directed focus, if you want to put it that way. And it reads this: Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out the demons. Then it goes into a list of these 12 men. We'll go into that in a moment. He goes up onto a mountainside, one of the many mountainsides and hillsides that flank the Sea of Galilee. It's at a low point, kind of, and there are hills and mountains that emerge out of that. And there he chooses, Jesus does, to differentiate between the sheer number of the multitudes and those individuals who would truly, truly follow him. In fact, it says a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And how many this morning could testify to the fact that there is a difference between being interested in Jesus, like the crowds were, and truly following him? There's a differentiation there. There's a difference between having a curiosity about the Savior and actually heeding his call and coming to him. Something unique takes place when Jesus calls a person, right? When he says, "I chose you. You didn't choose me." When he says, "Draw close to me and be with me and come to me and follow me. Be and become my disciple." And Jesus, in this passage today, extends that invitation to 12 unlikely men, to a dozen candidates. And we have their names here, don't we? These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Do you get the intimacy here? He gives his followers nicknames, doesn't he? See in verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The 12 disciples. Now, before we look at these men in more detail, I think it's significant to note that Jesus selected 12, didn't he? That number is significant. I don't think that Jesus chose that figure arbitrarily. The nation of Israel had how many tribes? 12, right? 12 parts that made up God's kingdom. And so I think that it is with great intentionality that Jesus chooses 12 men to be his closest companions. I think the church believed this as well, because as soon as Judas is gone, what's one of the first things they do? Bring in Matthias in Acts to get that number back up to 12. It was as if Jesus was symbolically making the point that the current leadership of Israel, scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, those men who were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people, who were leading them astray, who were so tied up in legalism and the law and ritualism in that bondage, Jesus was saying, "You have failed God's people. You have failed God's nation, and thus you are being replaced. And so Jesus renounces the leadership of Israel in this passage. And his choice of 12 men to follow him very clearly hints at a restoration of God's kingdom, a restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel, of a new leadership structure in place through the church with Jesus as the head. This is not on accident that Jesus picks 12. He didn't run out of candidates after 12. He didn't get tired of looking at resumes after 12. He does this on purpose. And when you take a look at who Jesus selected to carry out his mission, I think it becomes even more fascinating. Because it's not who we might expect, is it? When we pick a representative, when the world chooses a leader, we are very prone to chase after the flashy candidate, right? I was watching a show the other night, and they were talking about politics. Somebody mentioned politics, how frustrating it is. They didn't want the best candidate. They just wanted an electable candidate. It didn't matter if they were the best one with all of their views, if their policy was right. Could they win? That's what the world goes after. They're looking for appearance and for stature and for education and for experience and for voter appeal. That's the world's way. They want the person with the polished resume and with all of the shiny references to match. That's how they choose their leaders. But oftentimes, almost all the time, God does things in a completely different manner, doesn't he? He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, right? The weak things of the world to upstage the strong. Ours is a God who picks the lowly, inexperienced, small shepherd boy to take on the battle-hardened giant, right? Ours is a God who says, I want the depressed prophet Jeremiah to deliver a harsh word of truth and judgment for my people. Ours is a God who handpicks some exiled backwoods sheepherder with an anger problem named Moses to be at the front of the line of the Exodus to lead God's people out. That's how God does things. He doesn't follow our rules. In fact, Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians says this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. And remember, 1 Corinthians, the city of Corinth, was based on prestige. If you could argue better, even if you weren't right, if you sounded better, if your rhetoric was clearer, then you won the argument, then you were popular. It was all about one-upsmanship. And he says this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God does things differently. And so we have to be mindful of this. We must be mindful of this as we evaluate ourselves, as we seek to make decisions about direction, about leadership. Because the church, if we're not careful, we can oh so easily slip into the same mindset as the world, can't we? You've probably seen it done before. We can easily make choices based on who looks best, based on who we think has the most talent. And this issue, folks, has direct relevance for us as a church, as a body. As we go through processes of filling leadership roles that are vacant, whether it's nursery workers or Sunday school teachers, whether it be youth ministers or worship leaders, we must intentionally and consistently be mindful to seek God's perspective and not just our own, to pursue His path and not just the one with the flashiest resume and the best education and the most experience. Now, is there anything wrong with education and experience? No, there's not. But if that's all we look at, we will very often, I think, miss God's best for us if we don't seek His face. He does things differently. And this truth, I think, is very strongly reinforced in this passage. When we see who Jesus hires, who does he invite to be his closest associates? Look again at the list. Peter, he's impulsive and he's bold, and yet when confronted by a servant girl, he melts into a coward, right? He's hot-tempered at one point, and yet he's tender-hearted at another. He's insightful, and yet on certain days he can be incredibly dense and doesn't understand a thing. That sound like us sometimes? Sometimes we get it, and other times we're just dumb. We're sheep. There's a reason we're called sheep. That's not always a compliment. James and John show themselves to be selfish, right? Jesus, give us the right hand of authority when you come into your kingdom. They're vindictive. Jesus, call down fire on that village that did not respond like we think they should have. But at other times, they can be loving and compassionate.
They can be committed. John was the one that Jesus deeply loved.
Thomas doubts. Andrew at times seems like he's cynical. Matthew starts off as a tax collector, a dishonest sellout thief. And we shouldn't just think of them as a bunch of individuals, because Jesus calls them together as a team, as a group, as one. And when you think about that, consider this. You have brothers on this team. Have you ever tried to work with brothers? They'll beat the tar out of each other 1 minute, but if you step in, they're going to beat the tar out of you, right? They can be at each other's throats, and yet they can be the best advocate. There's a lot of sibling rivalry. There's tension there. There are fishermen. Fishermen are rough and rugged. They're not the most refined. They're a little bit raw at times. Some people in this group are ambitious and pushy, and others are timid and cautious. There are very different personality types. Not to mention that Jesus calls a tax collector, right? Levi, Matthew, who has sold out to the Roman government. He has turned his back. He is a traitor to the Jewish people. And then who else does Jesus call? This guy named Simon the Zealot, who is a fierce nationalist, maybe even to the point of violence. He opposes Rome with every fiber of his being. That's like saying Rush Limbaugh and Nancy Pelosi hold hands and get along. All right? Doesn't work very well. And yet that's who Jesus picks to be on his team. He does not do what we might expect. And remember, his mission is to usher into the kingdom, to radically transform and reshape the spiritual landscape of planet Earth. And yet he does not choose who we think that he might. He doesn't go down to the local Jewish synagogue and pick the valedictorian of the latest class. That's not his method. He doesn't follow our standard operating procedure. Instead, he calls what? A bunch of ragtag country boys, right? These mediocre, middle-of-the-road misfits. Nobody that really stands out. People who would fail, who were weak, who were flawed, and would fail and trip and mess up big time. In fact, one of the themes that you see through Mark is just how messed up the disciples are, how dense they are, how off track they get, and Jesus' patience with them. That's who he calls. He calls these guys. I want you to watch this video and see if this doesn't drive it home a little bit. That's who he calls, right?
He calls those that he wanted.
Look at what that passage says again. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, that they might be with him, that they might learn from him, that they might be sent out to accomplish the works of the kingdom that Christ had intended. Folks, that has not changed. It hasn't. Jesus of Nazareth still calls men and women and children to be with him. He doesn't call us to go to church. He doesn't call us to dress a certain way. He doesn't call us to vote for a certain political party. He doesn't call us to memorize a certain list of verses from a given translation. That is not his call to us. His call is for us to be with him, to come to him, to follow him. He wants us. You are wanted. Just normal us. He wants us. Not to play a part on Sundays, not to act like we're good, not to just partially sanitize our lives so we feel better about ourselves. He calls us to so immerse ourselves in who he is, in his presence, in his teachings, in his truth, in his word, that our minds are renewed. It's amazing how many times in the New Testament it speaks about our thinking changing, so that our thinking is transformed, so that our perspective is molded to his, and his heart becomes ours. To be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple, is so much more than just what would Jesus do. I think it's what would Jesus think? What did Jesus believe? What was his perspective? How did he view the world? What did he believe about God and about himself and about sin and about the enemy and about mankind? Is your thinking being changed so that we have the mind of Christ? Paul speaks about that. It is to hear Jesus say, "You are wanted. I invite you to be with me at all places, at all times, in every circumstance and situation of life." Isn't that what the 12 did? Jesus calls them, and then for the next 3 years, they eat, and they drink, and they walk, and they talk, and they camp, and they live life with Jesus. They are with him. They abide with him. It's that idea of pitching your tent and setting up camp. Jesus desires that same commitment from us today. You are wanted. Not because of what you can do, not because of what you have done. Your resume is not that shiny. I know that, and you know that. It's not about what we bring to the table, is it? In fact, the video showed a bunch of guys around a table. And I want to ask you, did you see yourself around that table? That's us, isn't it? Liars and cynics and angry and vindictive and selfish and cowardly and weak and foolish and fallen and sinners. The unrighteous with the righteous, the blemished with the holy, us with him. And Jesus, yet in spite of all that, he says, "You're wanted, come follow me. Let me rescue you. Let me use you. Let me change you. Let me pour you out for my namesake. Let me spend you for my kingdom." That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be wanted. That's what it means to follow Christ, to be wanted by the Creator, to be sought after by a Savior who gave his life for you. And to truly live life, to truly live life for something that is greater, for someone who is greater than yourself. There is nothing more meaningful than that. So I ask you this morning, do you realize that you're wanted? Do you realize that Jesus is calling you? That invitation is still extended. And some might this morning be thinking this, "I've followed Jesus, I know him, I've begun that journey, I want to be his disciple, but you don't know my past, you don't know how I've messed up, I don't fit the bill, I struggle with this in my family, in my personal life, I have failed here, I've tripped up there," and Jesus has seen it all before. He's very good at using broken vessels for his glory. You might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, "I haven't begun to follow Jesus, but there's no way that he could get past all that's in my past. Let me get my life straightened out first, and then I'll follow." But that's the point, right? Jesus doesn't call perfect people. He doesn't use perfect people. He calls us, and he uses us. And that's where he gets the glory, right? When the weak things of the world shame the strong, when the foolish things, that's us, when they shame the things that are supposed to be wise. You've been called.
you are wanted. If you know him, do not let the enemy, accuse you of those things that Jesus has forgiven you for. Do not let him hold you down for those things that you have been redeemed from. Do not let him keep you from being who he has called you to be. And this is not some self-promotion, yay, the best life for you now. This is about you can die to yourself and let Jesus live through you to an extent that you could never accomplish on your own. As we close, just let me read this passage to you again and just listen to it. You heard it earlier, but it's powerful. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, he wanted the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You are wanted. Will you receive that invitation this morning? Will you let him work in and through you? Is there something you need to lay down? Is there something you just need to acknowledge and say, I've been holding on to this? Jesus, you can have it. I've messed up. It's a failure. It's a sin. It's a shortcoming. You take it. Work through that. Redeem it. Isn't it amazing how Jesus can take things that are messed up and redeem them for his glory? Are you here and those things from your past again are keeping you from a relationship with him at all? He's good. He's the best. He's the only one who's able to forgive sin. Will you let him have that this morning? Lord Jesus, thank you for wanting us. Thank you that you didn't pick the best and the brightest by our standards, but you picked those whose hearts were turned to you. You picked those that you wanted. You called them and they came to you. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would again come to you just as we are. Not fake, not false, not trying to manufacture some holiness, but just saying, Lord, you know my faults, you know my weaknesses, you know my cracks and my failures. Take me and use me for your glory. And Lord, I earnestly pray, if there are any here today that don't know you, that they would sense your call upon their heart today and realize how much you love them, how much you want them to follow you, and they would respond in faith and in confession and in repentance and receive your forgiveness. You're the only one who can do that. Lord, we love you. As we sing, may we worship and respond in a way that is pleasing and obedient to your Spirit. And we ask this in your name. Amen.